We return to the passage that was read this morning, and we are in John now, chapter 11, the Gospel of John, the book that John wrote of the account of Jesus Christ that he personally witnessed, that we might believe. And this morning we have something powerful and wonderful, or at least the beginning of that, as we look at the introduction to this account, which appears to be something of a switch in gears as we move away from the very teaching of Christ. But really, it's all combined with what we have already seen by the claims that Christ has made for who he is and by this horrible rejection of Israel relative to those claims which are, or at least their rejection, is irrational, even as sin itself is irrational. And so in the midst of this, Christ brings his greatest of all miracles, other than perhaps his own personal resurrection from the dead. This miracle of Lazarus, which should warm your heart, because every one of us has stood at the grave of a lost loved one. And we stand at those graves knowing that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the light. And we stand there knowing that he has the power and the ability to raise from the grave. And he has promised to do it. Now, we get a little foreshadowing of that this morning as we at least begin in this introduction of the resurrection of Lazarus, which is such a wonderful study. And I indeed look forward to getting into it richly. Now, we're going to try to cover 16 verses this morning, which is pretty hard for me, as you know. But it is the introduction narrative. But there are some rich things here, some wonderful things that we need to consider as we go through this little narrative. Let me ask the Lord's mercy and blessing as we study together. Holy Father, we need thee today. We need the power of thy word. We need the strength that comes from only thee. Father, we need thy light and thy wisdom, thy truth, to help us to strengthen our faith, to put us back on the straight, narrow, clear path that you have set before us and commanded us to walk. I beseech you, Father, for every person that is here, that as we look at these glorious things, that won't just be an exercise in going through some passages, but that indeed it may be meaningful in lives. Oh, change us, Father. Have mercy upon us. By the power of thy word and by thy Holy Spirit, be present with us today to teach and instruct and ultimately to glorify thy great name. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Perhaps the most important question that you can ever be asked, and it's a question that you dare not blow off tritely, but that you think on and meditate on and give a lot of thought to. What am I living for? Who am I living for? And that's a question that you and I, it's an individual, it's a very personal question that only we can answer, and we need to answer that with judgment day honesty, with deathbed honesty, because the time will come when that will be the most important question that could possibly be answered by you. What are you living for, and who are you living for? Some of you are very familiar with one of the most profound documents of the Christian faith, not perfect, but profound, and that is the Westminster Confession. And the Westminster Confession asks the question, what is the chief end of man, or what is the ultimate purpose of man? And many of you know what the answer to that is: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Boy, that's a powerful summation, and a lot could be said about that. to glorify God. That speaks to what you and I are supposed to be about. Now, where do they get that in the Westminster Confession? Well, I could give you a whole bunch of passages, but we don't have time to go through them. But I'm going to rattle off some for those of you that have pencils in hand and like to write down things. Psalm 86, 9. Isaiah 60, 21. Romans 11, 36. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Revelation 4:11. I will get you to turn to one place, and we've gone there many times, but I think it's important and rich that we go there. Ephesians chapter 1. Wasn't that long ago that Brother McCulley was taking us through Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, which is all about doctrine. The curtain is opened and we see God revealing through the Apostle Paul what salvation and how he places salvation, how he accomplishes salvation through the Godhead. And you'll notice in the midst of this, look at verse 6. It is scattered all through it to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look down in verse 10, with a view to the administration suitable for the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. That summing up of all things in Christ is his glory. Look down at verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Down in verse 14, talking of the Holy Spirit, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the Father of glory. And so you see, everywhere you turn, what it's all about is the praise of his glory. And when we go back into John, we think of the fact of at the very beginning, John said of Jesus Christ, and everything really that follows that has been what he's been doing. He said that we beheld his glory in John 1:14. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we are beholding his glory. Colossians 1 says that Jesus Christ is to come to have first place in everything. That's his glory. And his glory, of course, is seen in Revelation chapter 5 when he takes the scroll from God the Father and everybody bows before him and says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now, why is this a big deal? Well, you know what I'm going to say next, some of you. I can't help it. It's the way it is. Because the church, in general, has lost sight of this. We have today, if we just listen to what is being said by many, we think that God is there to make us happy, to make us wealthy, to make us comfortable, to make us successful. That's not what the Word of God says. In fact, no, we're here for his glory. Now, it's not just the church that we can pick up on this and see how that has been twisted into becoming a self-absorbed thing, which is nowhere to be found in the Holy Scriptures. But we can make that individual in our lives as well. We can lose sight of our way. We can get that way, especially when things don't go our way, and we get grumpy and angry and frustrated and depressed. We have our own little pity party. Which one of us is not guilty of that? I could put a mirror up here and I know who I'm looking at. Every person has to come to grips with the idea of God's glory first, don't they? The miracle in front of us, the raising of Lazarus, was not primarily to restore Lazarus' life. That's interesting, isn't it? The passage tells us, in fact, in verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Not even for Lazarus, not even for Mary and Martha. By the way, Lazarus would live to die again. But for the glory of God. It is the same for all of us as well. Not just Lazarus. But I've got good news for you. It's not just the fact that it's for God's glory, and it is. But God is glorious. He is merciful, He is kind, He is loving. And we have Romans 8:28 and a whole bunch of other passages that we can fall back on. And as He is working to the praise of His glory, He is also brother and sister in Christ. He hasn't forgotten you, and He loves you, and He has a plan for you, and He is dealing with you according to grace. And the Scriptures even tell us that we too will be glorified like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is really grace. But first and foremost, that's a residual effect in that sense. We are here for His glory. Now, to our passage, and for the saving of time, I'm not going to read it again, but I do want you to recognize that in John chapter 11, probably the key verse in this section at least, is verse 4. The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And that's why I title this message, The Glory of God Through Lazarus. And it is there to bless us, as it was there to bless those that actually witnessed it in person and what took place. Now notice, verse 1 beginning. He sets His plan for glory. God works perfectly, absolutely. Everything He does is perfect and precise and has a purpose in mind. And let me say that that is also true with you, and that is also true with me. Things are not out of control. They are going exactly the way He wants them to go. Any other concept is impossible. Now, notice. Now, a certain man was sick. That sounds like, well, it just so happens space out there, doesn't it? But that's not what it means. No, it emphasizes Lazarus was not the primary focus of the story. And just like the man born blind back in chapter 9 that was sitting by the road when the question was asked, did this man sin? And Christ had to straighten him out. No, this was for the glory of God. Christ healed that man. So it is with Lazarus. And it says that he was sick. This man was sick. His nature of the illness is not known, but the context shows, of course, the illness is critical. And Lazarus here means God has helped. That's a fitting name for what will happen. And so even in the providence of God, he was named correctly. And Mary and Martha are the two sisters referred to in Luke 10, 38 to 42. But also we will see them again when we get to chapter 12. And he makes reference here to the anointing of Christ's feet. And these are being shown as closely and humanly connected to Christ as any people could possibly be. So it's not that Jesus Christ, and we will see that in the context, didn't care about them, didn't love them, and all of this was plastic and mechanical. Indeed, just the opposite is the case. And he goes on to say it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So they're identifying who this person is, a very important person, humanly speaking, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone that he had interacted with personally, stayed at his home, and had a relationship with humanly, and was important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 3 it says, "So the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now, this is a simple message of urgency. And you have to stop for a minute and think. If Jesus were alive today on the earth, walking around, and you had a relationship with him, and one of your loved ones was sick, or someone close to the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, was ill, wouldn't you want to plead to him for help? Wouldn't you send an email or a messenger or something to him and say, "Lord, behold, him whom you love is sick"? Wouldn't you do that? Duh. Wait a minute. Is this not a prayer? We have the same access today to Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We come into the throne room of grace to obtain mercy. We come boldly, he says, not arrogantly, but boldly into the throne. Why? Because he's commanded us to do that. He wants us to do that. We can go to the same Savior. And by the way, this messenger probably took 2 days to get there because it was 30 to 50 miles from where they were. Our prayers are instantaneous. Same Lord, same Savior, same one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You'll notice the message. Lord, behold. Kurios, Master, behold. Ide, second person singular imperative active, often translated see. The same word that was used of John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." What he's doing here, of course, is to, as a word to draw urgency or special attention to the issue. But the message they send to Christ is simple. They don't demand anything of him. They simply say, he whom you love is sick. Now, Christ already knew this. It was already part of the plan. And we will see that as we go. But he builds, just like he did here with them, he builds our prayers into his accomplishment of his wisdom in the history of mankind and with all of us. He has not only chosen the method, he has chosen the means, as we've talked about many times. He whom you love is sick. It's a statement of fact. And we see the humility of these in relation to Jesus, and their faith in his judgment is shown. They bring their need to Christ and they leave it to him as to what should be done. They didn't make any demands of him as some do today in the name it and claim it crowd, as if somehow another God is obligated. Now, sickness and trouble in a child of God are not incompatible with God's love. How do I know? Right here. Him whom you love is sick. Jesus could have kept him from ever being ill. Jesus could have healed him from a distance. Jesus could have kept Mary and Martha from all of the grief because their life is being shattered. Their heart has been melted. They are a quarter of an inch off the floor. But he didn't. Jesus, who we'll see later, even himself wept, showing the compelling understanding that he has of what it means to grieve. So sickness and trouble in a child of God are not incompatible with God's love. You have illness. You have trouble. It doesn't mean that God has stopped loving you. It was not true of Lazarus. It's not true with you. It's not true with me. We must not question God's love during tough temporal circumstances or conditions. All God's own throughout history have undergone the gauntlet, haven't they? All God's own have experienced the same. Would you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as I just remind you of this? Here's a little statement, and I don't think that I'm abusing it in the context, because here the Apostle Paul is fussing with the Corinthians about their lack of understanding of the ways of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle says, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time." That's what we do when we question God. That's what Job did in the Old Testament. That's what his friends were doing as they were supposedly giving him wise counsel. Don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring forth to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Main point there, I don't go on passing judgment. Don't conjure up in your mind what you think from your limited view. We look through a glass darkly of what's going on. Trust God. Look to Him. Take these scriptures to heart, these circumstances, and recognize that all is not lost no matter what's going on in your temporary circumstances. As Paul would later call temporary light affliction, is bringing forth for us an eternal weight of glory. Now back in our passage, verse 4 says, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it.'" Now, I won't get you to turn there for time, but in Isaiah chapter... Well, I will get you to turn. Let's look at Isaiah 48 just for a second. We'll take a little bit of a rabbit trail. Isaiah 48 and verse 11. Here's a statement from the Godhead. And you see, in the context of what we have just read in John 11:4, he says, "But for the glory of God," and then he goes on to say, "so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Wait a minute, is it for the glory of God or is it for the glory of the Son of God? Well, we go back to chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and the Father are one," aren't we? The glory belongs to them both. You cannot possibly glorify Jesus Christ without glorifying the Father. You can't possibly glorify the Father without glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would also add in there the Holy Spirit. Now, in Isaiah chapter 48, and for our Jehovah Witness friends that come to the door, the Lord says, for my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Jesus Christ has to be just as much God as God the Father, because He cannot give His glory to another. You see that? Otherwise, there is a big, fat contradiction that which is not possible in the Word of God. I and the Father are one. Now, again, I want to emphasize, back in verse 4 of chapter 11, what this sickness is all about. Now, we don't often know, here the curtain is removed, why people are sick or why somebody's ill or why these problems are occurring to me. We don't know those things. But here we do know it. And it may come as a shock individually. It may come as a shock to the church. It may come as a shock to others that the reason we live is to glorify God, not to glorify ourselves. And again, if Christ's ultimate goal was Mary and Martha's comfort and Lazarus' comfort, he could have foregone all this altogether. And in fact, we could really get carried away and say, Jesus could empty the cemetery, and someday he will, by the way. And so what he's about to do is not even directly for Lazarus. So please let that sink in. The next time the problems come and sit in your lap and you're wrestling over that, as you do and I do, why am I living? Who am I living for? But now that doesn't mean, as we talk about his glorification, that he leaves us in a robotic, terrible situation with no real meaning other than the fact that God is somehow this big meanie up there that wants us to hurt so that he can be glorified. He has Romans 8:28 for us, doesn't he? He weaves it all in to the sovereignty of his purpose in this glorification of himself. And he is a glorious, loving, kind, merciful God. Now, this message that Jesus sent in verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. By the time it got to Mary and Martha, probably baffled them, because probably by the time the message got back to them, Lazarus had already died. Isn't that typical of how God's moving in your life and in mine? Haven't you seen that over and over again, and you're sitting here with all these puzzles in your mind, and it seems like, well, God's word has failed here. What's going on? What kind of craziness is this? Isn't that the way it usually works? Remember, it's a reminder of how all of us struggle with the promises and things of God. And he says, closing it out, he says, by it, that is by his illness and death, and what will follow. We must seek always to understand what God means. And sometimes we can't understand it, but a lot of times we cut it too short. Because, of course, obviously here, Jesus was referring to ultimately it will not end in his death. But that doesn't mean you're not going to go through some rough waters between now and then. And as usual with the things of God that we all understand or don't understand, the outcomes are more glorious than we could have ever perceived. Now think with me what Christ is doing in the big picture. Wasn't he irrationally and violently rejected by Israel's spiritual leaders? Flip back to John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. As Jesus closed out his words to these religious leaders, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Wow. What's he going to do? Raise a man from the dead who's been dead 4 days. Lord, he stinketh. Can anything be more glorious than that? Christ is crying out, believe. And he's crying out to you and I, as this is a factual, historical account that cannot be denied, he is crying out today, based on who he is and what he has done, believe! Believe! Believe today. He is the same Jesus Christ that he was then. He has the same sovereign glory now as he had then. Believe. Believe. Now, he also adds in verse 5 of chapter 11, how Jesus loved Martha and her sister, which would be Mary, and Lazarus. This was a sincere love. John adds this. Why? Because somewhere along the way, again, we may have the impression, well, you know, he just doesn't really care that much about them. He's merely, this is all mechanical and robotic. And we may get that impression because we have politicians and people that we see all over the place in high places that are telling you one thing and doing another, and you know you got a big old screw in your back and they're just tightening it down. But that's not so with Jesus Christ. This is the word, this word love is agapeo, the highest form of love, God's love. And He has God's love for us today. I put in the bulletin the little quote by Warren Wiersbe, which really speaks or addresses the fact that God's glory and your best interest or my best interest, if we are His, always work together. They are not a dichotomy. We can't say here's God's glory over here, but over here on the other end, way away, and there's a huge gulf in between, is my best interest. God is so infinitely wise that they are harmonious. But in that little quote, Wiersbe says, God's love for His own is not a pampering love. It is a perfecting love. And that's exactly what He's doing in the context that we're looking at. Because not only is He shaming Israel for their rejection of Him, but He is working the faith of those around Him that love Him. And right now they are so grieved, they're so sunken and so defeated and depleted that they can't see it, but they're going to see it. And all of that will wash away. And the glory of Him and what He has done will be far more important than that little grief that they went through during that encounter. Now, Christ is doing this to glorify His name. But He's woven it into His history of perfect care and blessedness for these that He loves. And He will do the same for all He loves. Ultimate outcomes will be blessings beyond measure. Please chew on that. Please chew on that. Now, He goes on to say in verse 6 that when He heard that he was sick, then he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And here seems like this. Stay 2 days longer. This is a purposeful delay. And there's no business reason for this, it doesn't seem like. Why Christ delayed other than He purposed it for the glory of God. And those around Him have no clue as to what He is doing. And isn't that often the case where you and me, and we're hurting, and we're troubled, and our heart is gone out of us, and we think, God, where's God? Is He gone away? Is He in hiding? What, we don't know what He's doing. We don't understand. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 for a moment, which is a book of philosophy. Psalm, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon tells us, and it's in chapter 3, has to do with God's sovereign work in time and how He puts all these different things in our life, and there's a time for each one of them and a purpose for each one of them. And when he gets down to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10, he says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. That's really Romans 8:28, if you get right down to it, for the child of God. He has also set eternity in their heart. That is, man knows instinctively that God is working and doing. But what does it say about that working and doing? Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You ever tried to guess ahead of God? Well, what's He doing here? And you can't ever do it. You can't. He never does what I think He's going to do. It always comes in a different direction, in a different manner than I could ever imagine. And by the way, it's always better. Who can make His plan up for Him? Boy, you and I would screw it up royally. That's exactly what Christ is showing us here by this encounter. Christ is purposely staying away from Lazarus. And often God seems not to move, not to act, and we go into a panic and we think God has forgotten us and God has changed. He's not at all that way. He's moving precisely, perfectly, in wisdom, with a better outcome than we can ever imagine. He will glorify His name, and in the process will bless His people. Now look at verses 7 through 16, and I'm already behind, obviously. It says, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm in chapter 10. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now this seems like craziness to the disciples. There is absolutely, on all of this, they're in a fog, aren't they? Just like you and me. It seems illogical. Why do you want to turn there? They just tried to stone you to death. What in the world? Plus, we got a good ministry going here where we are. We were told here that many believed in him there back in verse 42 where he is now in Perea. So they give the Lord a lecture. In verse 8, disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? We kind of do that, don't we? The Lord doesn't know what he's doing. That's one time he's goofed it up. They dress him as if he's forgetful. Now we can laugh at that, but we're just as foolish, just as silly, really just as wicked. But Jesus answers, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If we had the time. This is almost an overlay of what he said back in chapter 9 when the questions were coming up about the man born blind from birth and what Jesus said concerning that. What is Christ saying here in this little riddle beginning in verse 9? Well, he's answering the question, you're not going there again? 12 hours in the day is daylight. And just like he did in chapter 9, he's talking about opportunity, isn't he? Walks in the day is the doing of that opportunity. Does not stumble because who is the light of the world in the daylight? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is walking with God. In other words, he is doing what God wants him to do. He is serving God. He's walking in the light, and therefore he doesn't stumble. That is, he can't possibly get hurt because God is with him. Who's going to walk around God? If God be for us, who can be against us? Jesus is telling these disciples, you don't need to worry. You're with me. Nobody's going to do anything to me before my time. It's not possible. They tried to stone him, but guess what? They didn't stone him, did they? Because they can't till he willingly gives himself. That's another way of saying, friend, we are under divine appointment, and if you're with me, no matter where I am, you're not to worry as if you are with someone else, because you are with the King of glory, the light, all wisdom, and we are on a divine commission. Now, we need not be afraid either as children of God if we're doing God's will. That doesn't mean we might not get our knees skimmed up a little bit, but God is for us. Who can be against us? The main thing is we need to be doing His will. And verse 10 gives the contrast. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not with him. The ones that really need to be concerned are the ones that are walking in the darkness. They're the ones that are going to stumble. Why? The light, Jesus Christ, is not with them. The ones you're concerned about that are going to harm you are the ones that are stumbling in the dark. They have no future. They have no hope. Don't fear men, fear God. Verse 11. He says, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, as a side note, we know that this is speaking of death. And by the way, all through the New Testament, death is called sleep, and purposely so. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because for the believer, death is like sleep. Well, it's not soul sleep, it's body sleep. Because just like sleep, when you lay down, you get up again, and you're rested. And it's a temporary thing. So when we see our brother or our sister die in Jesus Christ, it's like going to sleep. Because they wake up in the presence of the Lord with their soul and spirit, and their body someday will be resurrected to be in His presence in a glorified body. So Jesus calls it sleep. Now, here's Christ telling them exactly what's happened in His omniscience, by the way. No messenger brought this to Him. He knows. And He tells them, and they're still in a fog. Isn't this just like us? Oh, please, I hope you see in the Scriptures what the Scriptures always show of man, of you and me. Disciples then said, verse 12, to Him, Lord, if He has fallen asleep, He will recover. Again, they're giving Christ a lecture. He is the great physician. He's the one that's in charge of all this, and they're telling Him about who's going to recover and who isn't, and whether they're asleep or not. And all of this really is fixed on the fact that they don't want to go where He is because they're scared. They haven't sunk into their head anything that He has said. And I'm not here just to be critical of them. Because that's you and me, even yet, I believe. When circumstances come to our doorstep, we're so quick to jump to conclusions the wrong direction. Verse 13 says, now Jesus had spoken of His death, but they thought that He was speaking of literal sleep. That's added by John so that we can understand what the context is. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He knows this not because of a messenger, but in His omniscience. And then He goes on to say in verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. You see, it's not only to glorify His name, but also that they may believe. Or in other words, that their faith might be bolstered and our faith might be bolstered as we read this account. Because the ramifications of what Christ will do is infinite, is incomprehensible, is glorious. My friend, He is defeating death. He is demonstrating the omnipotent power of Jesus Christ, God power. Instead of being an occasion for concern, it will be the greatest occasion conceivable when Jesus Christ will stand outside that tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth. And it won't be some kind of a joke. It won't be a hoax. It won't be some little magic trick like they do in Las Vegas. But Lazarus, who stinketh and is wrapped up and has been dead for 4 days, will come out of that tomb. Because Jesus Christ is God. Just that simple. Just that simple. Verse 16, last verse. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Still in a fog. Now I've read the commentators and it seems like to me nobody exactly gets this right. Where's Thomas' focus? It's on himself, isn't it? Well, we can't stop this. Christ is hard-headed, isn't He? Well, I guess we'll just have to go with Him and die with Him. He's having a pity party, isn't He? He verbally expresses His little pity party. It's almost like He's having a tantrum. Now, I guess I would... say in one side of it, it's an encouraging thing that he has a desire at least to die with his Lord. But you know, later that's going to be shown to be very superficial because in Matthew 26:56, when Jesus Christ is taken later on, truly taken, guess what happens to Thomas and all the rest of them? They flee like little scared rabbits, don't they? So again, we see the weakness and the foolishness of man. Now, the point in all of this, and oh boy, is the Lord Jesus Christ ever long suffering and kind to us in every way, is that Christ is working on His children. He's working in our midst. He doesn't do things always the way we think, and we are finite, and what we are called to do over and over and over again is those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Is that a truth or is that not a truth? Can we trust Jesus Christ? Well, I mean, really trust Him. Even when we can't see, we can't understand, and we're in a fog. That's what He's trying to aim at here. This is all about faith. That's why Christ said what He said, that I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, that you may believe. They've seen all these miracles already. They've seen everything that Christ has done, and they're still in a fog. And you and I have read the truths of God's Word over and over and over. Some of us were in the church house when we were 3 years old, listening and hearing the preacher and listening to the Word of God, and we still have a thick head. And I'm looking at myself. He can never fail us. He can never fail us. Did Paul have problems too? In closing, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Couldn't help but be reminded of this. Look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself. And this is hindsight. This is hindsight. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Whatever it was, we don't know what it was. It was really irritating and frustrating and dragging Paul down. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Jesus stayed 2 more days. That's the same thing there, right? And He said to me, Paul got some kind of direct revelation or inspiration. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, I gave this to you for a purpose, and we don't always know what that purpose is, do we? But we can trust Him that it's for our good. And that's exactly what Paul will say next. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ, that's the glory of God, may dwell in me. When the Scripture talks about Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, that we are to be living sacrifices, the sacrifice, the picture is given of that animal that is taken, and he has no ability of himself or will to do anything else, and he is bruised and beaten and cut and poured out for the sake of God to glorify His name. And that picture is given to us in Romans chapter 12, that we are to be living sacrifices. The chief end of man, glorify God, and He'll take care of the rest. Do you believe Him? Do you believe Him today? Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for the encouragement from Your Word. Help us, Father, to trust You, to understand, to follow after Thee, and even in the things where we can't understand, we can't see, we're in a personal fog. Oh, let us trust Thee. Thank You for bringing us all as far as You have. Thank You for Your patience and endurance with us. And And Father, for anyone here that has no relationship with Thee, I pray Thee, Your mercy, that they see the foolishness of their way, of what they're living for. And they are those that Christ spoke of that are stumbling in the dark with no hope whatsoever. Oh, may they turn to Thee. We beseech You in Jesus' name. Amen.